I think of situations where, you know, a friend may have entrusted you with a secret of some kind, maybe entrusted you with something in confidence, and then somehow that word gets out, and they come to you and they say, "Oh, I only told you." And you're like, "Why? I didn't say anything. It wasn't me. You could trust me." And feeling falsely accused in that way, you know. Or maybe, you know, something goes missing. Something is lost. And somehow, for some reason, maybe based on where you were at the time or who you were with or where you were at, you know, you're saying, "Hey, accused of stealing something, maybe." And sometimes the injustice can be even more deadly serious than that. You think of all the many folks who have been incarcerated, right, for years and upon years upon years upon years, decades, and even have lost their lives, but come to find out when the evidence bore it out that they were innocent. They were innocent, falsely accused. Well, Psalm 7, as we're going to see, is about this type of injustice, a false accusation. We see, if you look at the intro, that little superscript right before the psalm starts, that it is again a psalm of David. And we've been spending a lot of time in the life of David and in the context of David's life to help us understand these psalms. And what we can gather and piece together from the context here is that David was in deadly danger because a man named Cush had apparently falsely accused him. Falsely accused him. Now, we don't have the specific details of David's problem because in the superscript where you see that person who's mentioned there, Cush, we don't have like we had in Psalm 3, an opportunity to go back into a specific moment in time in the narrative and pull it out. We don't have that. We don't have specific details, but there's enough there for us to kind of connect the dots a bit, right? If you look at that superscription there in Psalm 7, it says a Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, the fact that he is what is referred to as a Benjaminite is of significance because it means that this man Cush was from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that this was the tribe of King Saul, who was the predecessor of David, who was the king before David was king. And what we know about Saul is that ultimately he falls out of favor with God, and David is the one who's anointed to be king. And Saul was immensely jealous of David. He was jealous of David. So much so that we know from the narrative that Saul tried to kill David several times. And as his hatred grew, right? As Saul's hatred grew, he realized, he said, you know, I need to call out to my tribe to get allegiance. His tribe, which was Benjamin, right? We see it in 1 Samuel 22, verses 7 and 8. Saul says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" He's saying, this David, is he gonna take care of you? Is he gonna do all these things for you? I need your allegiance with me. The tribe of Benjamin was Saul's, you know, his power base, right? His base of power. They remained loyal to Saul's family. Ultimately, Saul is killed by the Philistines, we know. And then after that, Israel is divided in a civil war between those who had followed Saul and those who had now aligned themselves with David. And of course, who would be leading that opposition group? It was the tribe of Benjamin. It took about 8 years for David to be established as the king over all Israel. It took 8 years. And you know, the people of Benjamin, they held a grudge against David for a long, long time. We actually talked about it back in Psalm 3. When David's son Absalom, right, we talked about his son Absalom, rises up in a rebellion against him. And David, in one of his lowest moments, is fleeing Jerusalem because his own son is trying to kill him and overthrow him. And he is leaving Jerusalem, and he is mournful, and he is sorrowful. And at his lowest point, we see in 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8, and we mentioned this before, a man named Shimei, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, in David's lowest point as he's leaving, what does he say? Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into your hand of your son Absalom. Tribe of Benjamin's bitter, a little bit. Even after that rebellion was put down, another revolt is led by a man named Sheba. Guess what? Also, tribe of Benjamin. So it's easy for us to understand how a false accusation could flare up from this man Cush, who was a Benjaminite, if we understand the context of the story. So, but we're not sure at what point this accusation comes to David in his life. We don't know exactly what point. But there's a little bit of a clue. That word there, that strange word that I read and just passed over in that superscription, I don't know if you saw it there, Shigeon, a Shigeon of David. Your translation might say a meditation of David, right? That original word in the Hebrew, Shigeon, is there's some debate as to what that actually means. There's an interpretation of that word that it means wandering. That this is a wandering song. So it seems likely from the context and everything we know that this psalm could have been written during those years when David was on the run from Saul, when he was wandering and fleeing from Saul for his life. And we see as David was running away from Saul, he comes to Jonathan, David's son, and oddly enough, they have a friendship together, even as Jonathan's father is trying to kill David. And as he's fleeing from Saul, David comes to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, and says, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What have I done?" Now, those words are going to sound very familiar to what we see in Psalm 7 that we are reading here. It would have been easy to accuse David of almost anything during this time period when he was running away from Saul and Saul was trying to kill him. It'd be easy to accuse him of anything. Saul wanted to believe the worst about him, so it would be easy to accuse him of something in this time, in this moment. False accusation. What can we do when we're faced with false accusation? You know, we can't really give it as good as we're getting it because, you know, that drags you down to the level of your accuser, right? Sometimes you can clear your name, maybe, and protect yourself, but you'll see time and time again, especially in this culture, in the culture we live in right now, that if you deny something a little too strongly, a little too fervently, people kind of go, you're denying it a little strong there, right? Sometimes even that will fan the flame and people think, you know, hey, where there's smoke, there's fire. Sometimes there's nothing you can do. Sometimes there's a situation, nothing you can do. There's no way to show that you are innocent. Ultimately, you need to bring that before God. Ultimately, you have to bring that before God. This is what David does in Psalm 7. He brings this before God. This is what our Lord Jesus did too, as we will see. Because our God is a righteous judge. Our God is a righteous judge. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. In the Psalms, it also says in Psalm 37, 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. So let's look. Let's look how David brings this false accusation to God in Psalm 7. And also think about what we should do, what we could do in this situation. So first, we need to turn to God. David calls out to God for rescue. Let's go to verses 1 and 2, and let's look at them together. It reads, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God. David is not calling out to a stranger here in this moment. As he calls out to God, because he knows him. He knows him and has a relationship with him. And where you see that word Lord there in all capital letters, Lord, that's a translation of God's name, Yahweh. So David is crying out to Yahweh as what? My God. My God. Now, there is this notion that atheism is running rampant across the globe. There's a notion that you might hear that atheism is spreading like wildfire. And you know what? The numbers and statistics don't actually bear that out. Yet there are more, but it's not rampant in this sort of way that I think there's this perception. What is rampant and what has been rampant for a very, very, very long time is that there are far, 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 far more people who look out into the world and say, yeah, there's a God. And they know of him. But they don't know him. Far more that look out at what they see and say, yeah, there's a God. And they know of him, but they don't know him. And right off the bat here, David is letting us know that knowing of him is not enough. Knowing of him is not enough. David cries out to Yahweh based on a personal relationship. Oh, Lord, my God. And David runs to God as his refuge. Refuge. Now, that's a word. I don't know if you use that word in your daily talking and speaking a lot. I know I don't. I don't walk around using the word refuge all the time. But if you're in church, and if you've read the Psalms any amount of time, you've seen that word again and again and again and again, right? Refuge. What does that word mean? What does it mean? That word refuge is really trying to make a vivid picture for us. And the picture is something like this. Imagine you were out in a field, an open field, and you see the clouds, and they are spinning. Clouds don't normally spin, right? And you look and you see there is a tornado. that is bearing down on you. And you were just in this open field, you're just there. This tornado heading towards you. Imagine. You start running, but I don't know if you can outrun a tornado. Right? The wind is swirling. The debris is flying. The dust is raging. You can barely see. And then you see an opening to a bunker that's just ahead. You're like, oh, if I can just get over there. And you're running and you're running as fast as you can. You're trying to get to it. You're doing everything you can. You feel like your feet are almost about to get lifted off the ground. And you make it into the bunker and you close it and you sit down in there and you hear the roar of the tornado passing through. Yet inside this bunker, you're there. You're secure. You're safe. You're cozy. You're sound. That's a refuge. That's a refuge. Taking refuge in God means trusting that He can and will protect you. That He is strong enough to shield you and He is faithful to guard you. And God doesn't merely protect, hear me this morning, God doesn't merely protect, He Himself is the protection. We take refuge in Him. And this is a kind of faith that's very practical. David's enemies, it says, are like a lion ready to tear him apart. Now, I don't know if you've ever stumbled across a documentary on the African plains. I feel like everyone had their life at some point, you're just clicking through and Animal Planet or something, National Geographic, everyone, it's someone. You stumble through and you see those tall grasses and you see that lion and he's there and he's, you know, prowling, stalking his prey. And you see that gazelle just looking about, right? And before you know it, that lion is chasing that gazelle or that wildebeest or whatever and is hunting it down. And if it's one of those documentaries that, you know, is not pulling any punches and showing you everything, its paws on that thing, tears it apart violently. And that grisly picture, that grisly sight is a picture of the violence that David's enemies have planned for him. And David took refuge in a God who stands guard around his people to protect them. But taking refuge in God does not mean you doing nothing. David's enemies pursued him, right? David's enemies pursued him, which implies that he was doing what? If they're pursuing him, he's doing what? He's running. He's running away. He did what he could to escape, but ultimately what? He trusted God. He was trusting in God to shield him, to shield him. So you should do what you can to protect yourself and clear your name, right? If you're in a situation where there's a false accusation, you should do what you can, if possible. But ultimately, your hope needs to be in God. Your hope needs to be in God. If your ultimate hope is not in God, anxiety will churn you up inside when you cannot reverse injustice. If your ultimate hope isn't in God, that false accusation will eat you up when you can't do anything about it. You'll also be tempted to overreact. To overreact in the heat of the moment when we are falsely accused. If God is not your refuge, you will be set up to lash out when someone lies about you. You You might gossip about your accuser, right? Say hateful things in return. You have to know that's sin. Tempted to be violent. You might, destroy something that they love in order to get back at them. Take matters into your own hands and sin. But if God is your refuge, you will do what you can to defend yourself and clear your name. You will do what you can. But since you believe that God is in control and he is working for your good, you will have the confidence to be self-controlled and godly even when people lie about you, even when there is false accusation about you. If we go on, we see next David is going to claim his innocence. He's going to claim his innocence. And it seems as though that this man Cush, his words against David were truly a false accusation. And David, his conscience is clear about it. But sometimes, you can fool people into thinking that you are the victim. You gather your friends to your side, even though your hands might be a little dirty. But their sympathy makes you feel good, right? It's nice to hear how outraged they are at what supposedly happened to you. I think about, if you watch sports at all, right? If you watch football or even basketball now, and soccer definitely in this, right? I think about, that one guy that takes a cheap shot on, you ever see that? Someone just, ref's not looking and just the elbow, right in the ribs. And of course, the guy that gets hit comes to retaliate. Then the ref turns around. They push them, and the guy that did the cheap shot's like, whoa. What's going on here? Why would you do this to me? Who gets the flag? Who gets the penalty? That guy. We can fool others. That's right. There is no fooling God. He knows our hearts. So it is significant that David here is in this situation, that he's claiming to be innocent before God, right? It's significant because he's confident in this. If you look in verses 3 to 5 here in Psalm 7, verses 3 to 5, David says here, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That's strong words. David's claiming his innocence to this accusation. Right? And he says, if there's any wrong in my hands, if I have actually repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. So there we have a little window into what this accusation might be. That perhaps Cush was accusing David of being disloyal or dishonorable to his friends and enemies. But actually, from the narrative, right, we know David has his foibles, right? He has his mistakes. But in the narrative that we see about David in Scripture, we see that actually David is known for integrity when it comes to battle. He's known for integrity in that. We know that he could have taken Saul's life several times. This man Saul, he was hell-bent on killing David. Saul wanted him dead, wanted him gone. And yet David was put in the opportunity where he could have taken Saul out easy more than once, several times. David holds his hand. David holds his hand. We see him as a man of integrity in that respect. So David, he is so sure of his innocence in this matter that he starts to do what? He starts to call down curses on himself. He says, if I actually did this, let me be trampled, let this happen, let this and the other thing. And the weight of these curses that David is willing to say is really showing us that David is very clear in his conscience that he's not guilty. That he's innocent here, that he has not done whatever this accusation has called him out to do. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? When you feel like you have been falsely accused, make sure your conscience is as clear as David's was. Make sure your conscience is as clear as David's was. God knows our hearts. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. He knows what we think. Ask God for the clarity to see your own role in the situation. Ask God. Maybe pull aside someone else who maybe can look at the situation maybe a little more clearly and be like, hey, am I looking at this thing right here? Sometimes what feels like a false accusation is actually true. Ooh, that's a tough one. You need to be honest and humble enough to face the truth even when it hurts. In humility, right? So when we see here David and he's showing his clarity of conscience, it's a call to us in these situations to truly examine, right? And ensure our conscience is clear. But because of his innocence, David now calls for God to sit in judgment and bring him justice. If you look in verse 6, he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Now, when someone lies about you, you know, it can seem as though God is asleep. Feel that way. But we've talked about this earlier in the Psalms that there's no sleeping for God. Scripture is clear. You can't wake up God because he never sleeps, right? Psalm 121, verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So when David here is asking God to wake up, he's using a figure of speech. He's using a dramatic way of asking God to take action here. Take action here. David knows that God is the judge of all the world. And he has this great hope that God will give him justice in the heavenly courtroom. Now, you might, you know, we talked about those people who were incarcerated and things like that. You know, you might go to your grave wrongfully accused. It's happened. The history books might be wrong about you and you know, just slander your name for generation after generation. But there is a final justice in this world, and it comes from God himself, the great judge. God, he is bigger than lies. We know that truth will triumph in the end. And David looks forward to that judgment day. He has the hope of a man who is sort of waiting for his day in court, right? He's kind of got this vibe about him here. If you look in verse 7, he says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. We see David, he's you know, arranging this judgment scene. All the nations gathered in a great circle around God to sit in judgment. And we know that God, he will be utterly and completely just. David can trust God to see through this one false accusation and give him justice. Look in verses 8 and 9. David says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Now, it surprised me a little, and it might surprise you a little, how David can be this bold as he looks forward to this coming judgment. He doesn't seem like he's afraid in the least. But we know, as we've seen from the narrative, that David is a sinner like us, right? We've gone over some of the examples of his failure. We know that God tests the minds and hearts, as it says in verse 9. So how could David face God's great final judgment here with such confidence? Well, in one sense, we know that David is speaking about this specific innocence, right, that he has, about this specific situation, right, this specific accusation. But here is a moment where we need to come to this psalm and have our lenses on properly. And remember that the Psalms are also really the songs of Jesus. And prophetically, David in this moment is pointing forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also reminded that in the midst of ourselves being falsely accused, there's an opportunity for us to lift our eyes beyond our circumstance. See our innocent Savior who was falsely accused. Jesus was the ultimate falsely accused man. No one has faced worse injustice than Jesus Christ. Why can I say that? Because no one has ever been so good as Jesus. And so hatefully treated. Jesus came to this earth doing nothing but good. The lame walked. The deaf heard. The mute spoke. The blind, they received their sight. Never did a man do the wonderful things that Jesus had done. Yet what did the Pharisees do? They accused him of working with Satan. They accused him of working in the power of the devil. The Gospels say that he was accused by false witnesses at his trial. They came and just made blatant false accusations. He was hated. He was put to death. The most unfair and unjust act in the history of the world. The creation, hear me this morning, the creation judging the Creator. And Jesus handled this injustice by trusting God to judge like David did. The Apostle Peter describes Jesus' response in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He writes about Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." To him who judges justly. Jesus, the earthly son of David, was totally sinless and trusted himself to God, the just judge. David wasn't guilty of this specific crime, right, which Cush accuses him of. But Jesus was not guilty of anything, ever. Of all who ever lived, Christ could ask is the one who could ask God to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity of anyone. But we also see God does not hold all his judgment for that final day. He also brings justice and punishment today too. That final judgment is the finale of the judgment of God that he's been handing out throughout history. If you look at verses 10 to 16 as we read this passage, David says, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends." The principle that's at work here is one of that which you reap is also that which you shall sow. That those who do evil are at risk. Hear me this morning. Those that do evil are at risk of suffering what? Evil themselves. That God's judgment is not only being held for the last day. I mean, that picture there is so vivid of, you know, of an archer, right? With the bow pulled back, all the tension, right, built up right there. And it's a striking picture of God's judgment. And the purpose, understand the purpose of that here. Purpose is to show to those that do evil that don't just think of God's judgment as something that is far, 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 long, 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 long way off. No, no, no. Every day, violence cascades back upon the violent. That cheating comes back upon those who cheat. That liars wind up believing in lies. That his judgment is at work in the world, but it is a warning that reveals his mercy. Because verse 12 says what? If a man does not repent. It's conditional. If a man does not repent. So the call here is simple. If you do not know God, I'm not talking about know of him. If you do not know God, this means you need to repent today and turn to Christ. That's what this call is in Psalm 7. But God's judgment today is also a comfort for believers too. It means that God is a shield for those who know him like David did. God is a shield for those who know him. That he also saves today. That he rescues today. No wonder David closes in verse 17 with this worship. In verse 17 he says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." So when you think about this situation of being falsely accused, when you think about this situation, there's three opportunities that have been really presented before us. Three opportunities. One, the first opportunity is to examine ourselves and make sure our conscience is clear. so easily when we're accused, right, to jump and to act and to speak and to strike out, right? The first opportunity we have here is to what? To examine ourselves and make sure our conscience is clear. Then the second opportunity, take refuge in God and trust him to judge justly, lest we respond sinfully. That's the second opportunity. The third opportunity we have is to look up beyond our circumstance, look up beyond our circumstance, and worship our innocent Savior. Worship our innocent Savior. When I meditate on the innocence of Jesus, right? When I stop and I think about the innocence of Jesus, there is one person in the Gospels that always comes to mind. If I pause and think about the innocence of Jesus, there is always one person that in the gospel narrative that jumps to mind. And it is someone who is actually mentioned by name in all four gospels. Now, you might say, isn't that a lot of people? Actually, it's actually relatively few people mentioned explicitly by name in all four gospels. First of all, not even all the disciples are explicitly mentioned by name in all four Gospels. But other than them, we have his mother Mary. We have John the Baptist. Mary, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who Jesus was to trial in front of. Now, given the specific role that these people played in the life of Jesus, you know, I think it kind of makes sense that they would be named in all four Gospels. But there is one other person that doesn't quite seem to fit, and he is the person that I think of when I think about Jesus' innocence, and that is Barabbas. Barabbas. And we saw his name in the passage that Shalini read for us for the reading earlier today. So what do we know about Barabbas? Well, we know at the time of Jesus' arrest and trial, he was in jail as a known rebel, thief, and murderer. By all accounts, he is an especially evil man. By all accounts. And as the Jewish leaders are trying to get Jesus executed by Rome, they've got this plan. They're trying to get Rome to execute Jesus. Jesus is brought before Pilate, who is the Roman governor. And Pilate is kind of assessing Jesus, and he's not finding any fault in him. Duh, but he's not finding any fault in him. So since every year during Passover, the Romans would free one condemned prisoner for the Jews, right? This is their little token to the Jewish people that they're saying, all right, during Passover, we'll release one prisoner for you. And in this moment, Pilate says, okay, let me use this thing to get out of this situation. It seems like Pilate was a little uncomfortable in this situation. So Pilate, seeing that Jesus was innocent, seeing that the Jewish leaders were kind of manipulating things here, Pilate said, okay, let me find the most notorious prisoner that I can find, who is Barabbas, and let me give the crowd a choice, because, you know, this is our normal custom to let someone go. And Pilate is thinking what? What is Pilate thinking? Pilate is thinking, well, no way they choose Barabbas. Right? Pilate's trying to circumvent this situation. He's like, okay, let me make this super easy for him. Hey, let's pull up, get that. What's his name? What, Barabbas? Yeah, bring that guy. Let's bring Barabbas. They won't pick Barabbas. They'll pick Jesus, and then I can let him go. And then I'm out of this thing. And yet we know, right? As the Jewish leaders stir up the crowd, they choose Barabbas. They choose they choose Barabbas. Innocent Jesus was condemned and evil Barabbas was let go. The guilty man was pardoned and the innocent man was condemned to death. And that's why I think about Christ's innocence. Whenever I think about Christ's innocence, I think about Barabbas. I remember vividly reading this in Scripture almost 20 years ago. I remember this night so vividly as I read this passage. And as I'm reading this passage, just there was this anger, just frustration that built up in me about the injustice. Innocent Jesus betrayed by one of his own. Innocent Jesus plotted against by the religious leaders. Innocent Jesus, who Pilate, knowing he was innocent, couldn't just release him based on that. Innocent Jesus rejected by the crowd. Innocent Jesus headed for the cross, and guilty Barabbas goes free. And this lowlife Barabbas doesn't deserve it, and he did nothing to earn it. As I pictured the chains being loosed from Barabbas. I know in that moment I focused all of my frustrations at the injustice directly on Barabbas. I said to myself, how can this be? How can this be? And then I remember this so vividly, like it was yesterday, right? And then in what I can only describe as a moment of God's grace towards me, I saw that picture of Barabbas going free in my mind. And I came to this realization, I am Barabbas. Thanks, Gary. I was Barabbas. The guilty man who was pardoned because the innocent son was condemned to death. See, I believe Barabbas is mentioned in all four of the Gospels so that we can see a picture of ourselves. We all have sinned. We all stand guilty before God. We all deserve the judgment of God. But in Barabbas, we see that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our freedom from guilt isn't achieved by anything we do. It's achieved by Jesus dying in our place. And as we wrap up here and we'll come to the close, I just want to encourage you. I just want to remind you here. In Barabbas, we have a powerful parable teaching us to put our faith in Jesus and his cross and not ourselves and our own perceived innocence. So if you ever find yourself falsely accused, yes, do what you can to defend your innocence. And yes, trust in God to judge rightly. But also use it as an opportunity to lift your eyes. Use it as an opportunity to lift your gaze. Lift your eyes beyond your present circumstance, right? Lift your eyes beyond the struggle that lies in front of you. Lift your eyes and worship the innocent Son of God who was condemned in your place so that you could be set free. so that you could be set free. And if the Son sets you free, hey, if the Son sets you free, right, then you are free indeed. Then you are free indeed. Amen. Amen. So we come now, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to respond. As you think upon yourself, as you look at Barabbas and you see him as a mirror for yourself, I pray that worship would rise up from us for our innocent Savior who is Jesus. So let's stand together this morning. Let's respond to the Lord together as we sing.